nation of Israel. Promise number one has been kept. God didn't forget his promise. Don't let the passage of time fool you. God doesn't work things according to our timetable. God works them according to his. And now the first promise has been fulfilled. They are a free people. They are a nation. Now God is going to begin to unfold the second promise. And tonight, when we begin, we're going to see how the tabernacle plays a central role in man having fellowship with God. Please take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. I appreciate the good song news that we have at this place. It surely makes my job much easier and puts your frame of mind where it needs to be as we study God's Word. I'm thankful for your presence tonight and hope that we can study some things that will help you have a better appreciation for the things that God has done for us. We ended up this morning talking about the story of the tabernacle, the story of the Bible, the story of the scheme of redemption. And we ended up this morning as the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea after being delivered by the hand of God, and now they are on the other side. And on the other side, they look on the seashore and they're enemies are now destroyed, and now they are a free people and a free nation. And the first of the three promises that God has made for the children of Israel has now been fulfilled. They are a free people. They are a nation that is going to grow, and a nation that God is going to use in order to bring his plan to completion. We want to begin tonight by looking at the next aspect of the story, and that is the building of the tabernacle. In Exodus, the 24th chapter, we have the instructions of this tabernacle. But we want to read for just a moment in Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8. In the Exodus chapter 24, the covenant is ratified. If you remember in Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai, God gave a law. And we read in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And in Ten Commandments is an overview of the law that God is going to give to his servant Moses when he was up in the mountain with him for 40 days and 40 nights. That law was given, it was recorded on tablets of stone. And that law was given to the children of Israel, and it was going to be the covenant that God would make with them, and that covenant is ratified in Exodus chapter 24. But following the ratification of that covenant, God has another thing that he wants them to do. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And then in Exodus chapter 29, in verse number 45 and 46. Exodus chapter 29, verse 45 and 46. "I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then in Exodus, the 40th chapter, after the completion of the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 33 through verse 35, it says, "And he raised up the courts all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen on the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because of the cloud that rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In a symbolic way, God has taken up residence in that tabernacle. He has moved in, and now all their tents surround the tent of meeting. And they are told in God's instructions exactly how the tribes will be set whenever they stop to from their travels and they set up the tabernacle. The tabernacle will be in the midst of the camp. There will be certain tribes on the east, the west, the south, and the north. And the tribe of Levi will be the tribe that does all the priestly duties that will be done in the tabernacle. And God dwelt in the middle. And in a symbolic way, God is taking a step to return what was lost in Eden. But you know, this had limitations. The average Israelite could not come into the presence of God in that tabernacle. Only the priest could enter the front of the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go in once a year to the most holy place behind the veil. Thus, it was a limited, provisional presence of God. It wasn't exactly what it was in Eden, but it was a step in the right direction. God had started to unfold his plan, how he was once again going to bring man into his presence and into his fellowship. It was God's purpose to restore the fellowship that was lost by sin and by disobedience in the Garden of Eden, to bring that about again, that man could stand in the presence of God and that he could be in his fellowship. And the tabernacle is the beginning of that process. Now, as we continue, the tabernacle tells us some other things. It tells us that God is a holy God, and that he will not be in the presence of sin. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah says that sin or iniquities have separated us from God. The Bible tells us in that text that his hand is not shortened, that he could not help us, and his ear has not turned deaf, that he cannot hear us. But the reason that he could not hear them, the reason that he could not help them, is because of their conduct and their choice to do things contrary to his will. And he will have no fellowship with sin. Now, when we think about the limited sense and the nature of the beginning of the restoration of fellowship, we remember the limited nature of the law of Moses. Remember, the law of Moses was not the permanent law. It was never intended to do what was lost in Eden. It was a step, it was a process in which God would redeem man to himself. But it is part of the process. Turn your Bibles, if you would, for just a moment, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews makes this very clear and very understandable to us that the law of God, under the Mosaic law, under the Old Covenant, was a temporary measure. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 6, the Hebrew writer wrote, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch that he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no place where it had been sought for a second." And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse number 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Now, it's often been asked, if the blood of the bulls and goats could not take away sin, if the tabernacle in itself could not bring man actually into the presence of God again in a real sense, and if the law could not do all that it needed to do, why did God establish it? Why didn't he just establish the law of Christ? Why didn't he just set things in motion that would be something that would take care of the sin problem? Well, the answer to that is quite clear. God was working his plan. The old law, the tabernacle, was a temporary solution to man's problem of not being able to attain the presence of God, to be in his presence, to be in his fellowship. But it is demonstrating to them his desire to be in their presence and them to be able to be in his presence. God has not forgotten what he promised back in Genesis. Never forget that God is in control. God is the one who made this plan. God is the one who has the timetable. And God is unfolding this plan piece by piece, little by little. But when we look at the tabernacle, when we look at the law of Moses, we understand it was a temporary solution to the problem of sin. It was a temporary solution to the problem of fellowship. And it was a temporary solution for man once again to be able to get and gain the presence of God. But you know, God has not fulfilled all those promises yet. He made three promises to Abraham. They are a nation. They have been given a law. That law has been ratified. They have been given a place of meeting. They have been given a place that they can be in the presence of God in a symbolic sense. They have been given a law that has provisions that will take care of sin through animal sacrifice. God has done much since Genesis chapter 3, but yet he still has not fulfilled all that he promised. The next promise had to do with the land promise. And for the first 300 years, it was characterized by repeated apostasy, punishment, and occasional renewal. But before we look at that, we need to understand that God was going to fulfill his promise. In the book of Joshua, I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, Joshua is the one chosen to be the spokesperson for God after the death of Moses. And in the book of Joshua, we commonly refer to this book as the time of conquest. It is the period of conquest. And what that means is that they are taking the promised land. And if you remember in Genesis or Joshua chapter 2, the instruction went out how to take the city of Jericho. It is the first land that would be taken in the coveted promised land. And after the city of Jericho, then they went to Ai, and they were defeated in Ai because they did not follow the instruction fully to what God told them in Jericho. But after that little stumbling block in the road, they corrected the problem, and they continued, and they were able to take the land of conquest. But I want you to remember something. God gave them some very strict instructions in taking the land. He told them three things that are of utmost importance. He said, number one, don't have pity. Don't make any covenant relationship with them. Drive the inhabitants out of the land, for I am punishing them for the wickedness that they have done. Number two, do not intermarry with them. Because if you intermarry with them, they will become a snare to you. They will lead you into their gods, into their religion, and they will take you away from me, and you will begin to apostate from me. And then the third thing he told them not to do is he said, don't leave the altars, don't leave the groves, don't leave the temples, don't leave the idolatry in the land. For if you leave the idolatry in the land, they will be a snare to you. And they will lead your heart away from me, and they will turn your heart to other gods, and then I will destroy you off the good land that I am giving you. You know who made those words? You know who gave that instruction? Moses did. Moses did before he died, before they stepped one foot into the promised land, before they took 1 acre. God laid before him the proposition. Here's how you get the land. Here's how you keep the land. But if you disobey me, if you reject me, if you go into apostasy, I will take the land away from you. But before Joshua dies, in Joshua chapter 21, he wants to point something out to them. He wants to make sure that they understand that God has kept his part of the bargain. In verse 43 of Joshua 21, it says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he has sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had swore to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Look at verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means God kept his word. He did exactly what he promised to do. And at the end of the life of Joshua, when he gives his parting remarks, they are in possession of the land of Canaan. They are in the promised land. The inheritance has been divided up by tribe in the book of Joshua. And Joshua is about to go the way of the earth. And in Joshua chapter 24, he gives a very moving ending and a challenge to the children of Israel. In verse 14, it says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua left the choice with them. God has now fulfilled promise number two. Now they are a nation. Now they have a home. Now they have a land. Now they've been given their inheritance. And Joshua, spokesperson for God, says everything that God promised, he delivered upon, and not one thing that he promised did not come to pass. Now, where it goes from here is depending upon them. And as we turn to the book of Judges, we see that they don't do their job very well. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, the writer of Judges tells us that a generation grew up that did not know God. What was the period of the Judges? During the period of the Judges, about 350 years, it was characterized by repeated apostasy, punishment, and occasional renewal. Here's how it went. They would go into apostasy. They would cry to God for help. They would be beset by their enemies. They would cry to God. God would hear their cry. God would send them a deliverer in the form of a judge. He would lead them and he would guide them. He would deliver them from the oppression. He would lead them for a period of time, and then he would die. He would go the way of the earth. And when he died, a little time after he died, they went right back into apostasy. They cried to God. He heard their cry, sent in another judge, and that went through from Othniel to Samuel. For 350 years, they went up and down. And every time the judge died, they went right back into apostasy, and they pleaded to God for help. And therefore, God heard their cry. But God continued to dwell with his people in a limited sense, even during this time in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was still there, and God was still in their presence in a limited sense. But they had not kept the bargain. Remember what Moses said. If you go into apostasy, if you go into spiritual adultery, I will destroy you from the land that I'm giving you. Now, never forget, ladies and gentlemen, that God doesn't make idle threats. When God says he's going to do something, you can mark it down. If they don't do their part of the bargain, God is going to do exactly what he said. And, you know, his track record has been pretty good up till now, hasn't it? From the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the book of Judges, God has done exactly what he said he would do. He hasn't altered, he hasn't veered, he hasn't deterred in any sense of the word. He's given them every opportunity to be able to be in his presence, even in a limited sense, and he's given them rest from their enemies. They're a strong nation. Their people fear them, they fear God, but they don't learn. And you know those three things that God told them not to do? They did all three of them. They didn't drive the inhabitants of the land. Who do you think their enemies were? Their enemies were those people they left in the land. You know those seven nations that he told them not to marry? Don't intermarry with those seven nations. They intermarried with all seven of them. And what about the groves? What about the altars? What about the high places? Did they leave them there? How did you think Baal worship got in? How did the god Molech get in? How did the false gods that they worship, where did they come from? What did they derive from? They derived from those they left in the land. They did not listen. They did not listen to God, nor did they believe God. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a lack of faith. That is a lack of faith on their part, and they're going to suffer the consequences for that decision. But you know what? God's not done. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites decide that God's plan isn't working well enough. And then when Samuel, the last judge, the 15th judge, they come to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they say, you know, you're old, and we know you're going to go the way of the earth, and your sons are not very faithful. And so we want to make a change. What change did they want to make? Turn to 1 Samuel and look at chapter 8 and look at verse number 5. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 5. And he said to them, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations. Now would you notice the last part of that phrase? Make us a king to judge us like other nations. So what was the basis for their desire to have a king? They wanted to be like other nations. And you know what? That greatly displeased Samuel. He was very much perturbed at what they wanted. But you know what? God told Samuel, now, Samuel, don't take it personal. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. For who was their king in essence? Who was leading them? Who was guiding them? Who was giving them protection? Who was fulfilling all the things that he promised? God. And so in rejecting the judges and rejecting God's order of things, they were rejecting God. But you know what God said? Samuel, give them what they want. But with this one reservation, you tell them what the king will do for them. And beginning in verse number 8 through verse number 18, God lists through the prophet Samuel exactly where the king would take them. And if you read that list, there is not one positive attribute that the king is going to benefit them. Every one of those things are a detriment to them. Now remember, God has proven that he does what he says. God has proven that he's always right. God has always been true to what he said. He's never steered them in the wrong direction. And he just gave them an itinerary of what's going to happen if they don't remain faithful and where this king will lead them. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. You know what they're saying? We don't care. We don't care what he does to us. We don't care that he's going to take our children into captivity. We don't care that he's going to take our land. We don't care he's going to take our olive groves and take our prosperity. And we don't care he's going to get rich at our expense. We don't care. We want a king. Now let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. That sounds like a rational choice. It doesn't, does it? But you know it's rational to a people who want to do things their way. It's a rational choice to people who are short-sighted, who think that they know what's better than God Almighty. And before you sell the children of Israel down the road, man hadn't changed any. Man still thinks that he can outflank, outmaneuver, and outthink God. He hasn't done it yet, and he never will. But you know what God says? Give him a king. And so we have what we've returned to in the Bible as a united kingdom. In this united kingdom, there are three kings. The first that is chosen is Saul. The next that is chosen is David. And the one that follows David is Solomon. Now, these kings all rule for 40 years. This is a 120-year period of a united kingdom. This is the pinnacle. This is the zenith. This is the golden age of the Israelite nation. This is when they had the most prosperity. This is when they had the most power. This is when they had the most prestige. This is when they gained the most land. All of this happened during this 120-year period. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, thinks that it is terrible that God's house is a tent. And it's a structure that's moved from place to place. And he thinks that we ought to have something more for God. God ought to live in a better house than I live in. He said, I'm living in a house of cedar and a paneling, and God's house is this tent-like structure. I want to make a temple. I want to make a more permanent, suitable dwelling place for God. But you know what? God said, David, I don't want you to make it. You're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. But the one that will come after you, he will build my temple. But he makes a promise to David that through his seed, that one would sit on the spiritual throne of Jerusalem, and that he would reign and he would rule forever. Now, you know he's not talking about David, and he's not talking about Solomon. But he is talking about the spiritual reign of the one that is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. He's talking about Jesus Christ. But Solomon is going to build the temple. And during the reign, he actually built it in 7 years. And you can read in your Bible when that temple and all the things that went into it. It was a very, very great and beautiful, grand structure. And God gave instructions exactly how he wanted to build and what he wanted inside of it. But you know what? The tabernacle, I want you to think about something for a minute. The tabernacle design was to be portable. It was easy removable, and it was a reminder that God's presence could easily be removed from the people of God. You know, if they disobey God, his presence could be moved away from them just like that tabernacle could be moved. We need to also remember that permanency in the temple structure was not to give them overconfidence. You see, if God had a permanent structure, then he would always be with them. And they would always have him, and they always would be there. He would always be there for them. And maybe that would cause a little overconfidence. But then God's presence would be difficult to remove now. The temple could not be picked up and moved easily. And it was thought that people began to think that God's presence could also not be moved. But you know what? Turn your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. And you'll see that God's presence indeed can be moved and will be moved. In Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, and all of Judah who entered the gates and worship the Lord." Now, if you notice, if you go down, it says, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple is of the Lord, the temple is of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to hurt." And he gives a list of things that they must do. But look at verse 14. "Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I have given you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, and I have cast all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." You know what he's talking about? Israel had already gone into captivity because of her ungodly character in 722 B.C. by the hands of Assyria. And now Jeremiah is telling Judah, don't think that you're going to escape if you take the same route that they do and you go into spiritual adultery. I'm going to cast you out just like I cast them out. And 135 years later, that's exactly what they did. And God sent the Babylonians in, and the Babylonians destroyed them, took them into captivity, and they did one more thing. They destroyed that temple. They took everything out of it, and they burned it to the ground. And they destroyed everything that was in it or took it away. Now, what happened to this permanent relationship that they thought they had with God? Their sin and their rebellion and their arrogance caused God's presence to be removed from them. Now, Solomon did indeed build that temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was moved into that temple. And did God move into that temple? Yes. Turn to 2 Chronicles. God did move into that temple. In 2 Chronicles, chapter number 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. "Indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and the thanking of the Lord, and they were lifted up their voice, and with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and so that the priest could not continue ministering, because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Again, in a provisional way and in a very real way, God took residence up in that temple. Once again, God is dwelling with man symbolically, from the tabernacle to the temple. Now apostasy happens. The kingdom divides. Solomon goes into apostasy. He married foreign women. These foreign women led him into all sorts of idolatry. And he began to go to sorcerers instead of petitioning God, because God left him because of his disobedience. Israel's spiritual apostasy would continue with only a small periodic reversal until God made good on his promise in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Verse 24 and 25, God told them that if you go into apostasy, then I will destroy you off the land. Now, what God did next, the kingdom divided. The kingdom divided with two tribes. 10 went to the north, 2 went to the south. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The north was known as Israel. The south was known as Judah. They each had various kings. Israel had the more wicked kings. And Judah had the more reliable and the good kings. But we notice that even during this time of travesty, apostasy began to progress rapidly in the north until they were taken away by Assyria. And then the southern kingdom, 135 years later, lasted a little longer, but they too would be destroyed by Babylon. And in the 19th year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, in 586, the first wave of people taken into Babylonian captivity is soon followed by a second in 597 and last by a third in 606 BC. And when that last wave came in and Judah was taken into captivity and the city of Jerusalem was sieged and they walked into the city of Jerusalem, it said the blood flowed through the city and they went into the temple. They took out the Ark of the Covenant. They took out all the gold, took out all the emblems that were in the temple, and they burnt the temple and destroyed it. God was not there any longer. He had left a long time before because they had become ungodly. Man's right back where he started. He's right back where he was in the Garden of Eden. But you know what? God's presence departed from that temple in that city. God moved on. He no longer could stay where sin and where disobedience reigned. He no longer dwelt with his people. They lost the throne of David. They lost the land. They lost the temple. Ladies and gentlemen, they got nobody to blame but themselves. God warned them. How many of the prophets did he send in, pleading with them, begging them, trying to entreat them, return, repent before it's too late? How many did he send in? How many messages did they give? How many opportunities did he give them to change? How many examples of mercy did he give them? They saw Israel go into captivity. They saw them destroyed. Judah followed suit in 135 years later. The prophets held out hope again that God once again would dwell with his people. Is all lost? Has man gone so far that God can't do nothing? Has now man put himself in a position where God can no longer help him? No. No, God hasn't forgotten that third promise. That third promise is not yet fulfilled. They went into captivity. They've been destroyed. They're in Babylon. But the prophet Jeremiah says, you will not stay. In the end of 70 years, Cyrus will make a decree, and you'll be able to come out, and you'll be able to return to your homeland. And that's indeed what happened. They returned from captivity. The remnant immediately began to rebuild the temple. They began to rebuild, but they became discouraged, and they neglected the work. They neglected the work for 16 years. For 16 years, you know what they did? They built their houses, they planted their vineyards, they planted their crops, and they left the foundation of the temple and did nothing to further it. And you know what? Their crops didn't grow, they didn't prosper, they didn't do well, and they couldn't figure out why. But the prophets came in and told them why. There were two men named Haggai and Zechariah. And I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, we want to read a couple of verses. This is one of the minor prophets, but he has something to say about the problem and the dilemma that they find themselves in. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this problem is not because they didn't know. This problem is not because they had not been warned, and the problem is not because God didn't give them opportunity to change. The problem is they didn't believe God. They didn't believe that God would do what he said he would do. Now let me ask you a question. How many times is God going to have to prove himself? In Haggai chapter 2, we want to read verse 7 through 9. And I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, And I will fill this temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that is a promise that the latter temple will be greater than the former one. The Lord has not abandoned, nor has he forgot his plan and his promise. Was he talking about the temple of Zerubbabel? You know the temple they finally completed after 16 years by the pleading of Haggai and Zechariah, and they finally completed that temple? Is that the one that Haggai's talking about? Is that the one that's going to be greater than the latter? It was completed about 515 BC. But you know what? What did the older Jews do when they saw that temple? It says they wept. You know why? It didn't have the splendor, didn't have the grandeur, didn't have the glamour, didn't have the presence. It didn't have that glow to it. And there was a reason. You know why? Not because it wasn't as beautiful as the first. Not because it wasn't as elaborate as the first. There was something very different about this temple. No cloud of the Lord ever filled that temple when it was dedicated in Ezra chapter 6. When that temple was dedicated in Ezra 6, there's no cloud of glory. There's no presence of God. There's no dedication that God is entering that temple. Why? Why didn't God enter that temple? They built a house for God, but God did not move in. Now, the question you may ask is, why build it? Why build it if he never intended to take residence in it? Because he wanted to see if they'd learned anything while they were in captivity. Were they going to be obedient? Were they going to follow his instruction? But also, that is a metaphor for the way the Old Testament ends. Judaism was a spiritually empty house. Chastised by punishment and still waiting for salvation. Waiting for their God to come and to dwell with them no more. You know what? What happened was, Judaism was on its way out. God is about to fulfill the third and the final promise. And it begins with the building of the temple by Herod. Before the beginning of the New Testament period, Herod begins remodeling Zerubbabel's temple. Now, why did Herod remodel Zerubbabel's temple? Was it because he was favored the Jews? Was it because that he wanted to make this grand structure so they would have somewhere to worship? No, it was to leave a legacy for himself. He didn't care one thing about the Jews. He was trying to make a name, and he was trying to leave a legacy after he was gone. But he began to build in 19 BC, and it was completed in 63 AD. You know how long it took to build that temple and remodel it? 46 years. And it was quite a structure. Oh, it was beautiful, it was elaborate, and it was a wonder. People just marveled at the beauty. But you know what happened in Matthew 24? Jesus saw that temple. And in Matthew chapter 24, you know what Jesus said? Not one stone on this temple will not be overturned. It was finished in 63 AD, and 7 years later, it would utterly be destroyed and burned with fire by Rome, when Jerusalem was seized, and in AD 70, when Judaism was finally and forever destroyed as a way of religion, the Jews' heritage was destroyed. No longer could they trace their lineage. No longer could they have a relationship with God. Judaism was dead and gone. But it died a long time before AD 70. But the final blow was in AD 70. Now, ladies and gentlemen, did God forget? The temple was rebuilt. He didn't take residence up in Zerubbabel's temple. He didn't take up residence in Herod the Great's temple. What's happened? Has God forgotten that last promise? No. He never intended to take. Remember what Haggai said? The latter temple would be greater than the former temple. You know why? Because it's not a physical temple. It's a spiritual house. It is a spiritual temple. And it's not symbolically having fellowship with God. It is in actuality having fellowship with God. You see, we're going to leave the physical realm. We're going to be leave behind the tabernacle and the temple that is made with hands. The time has now come, the fullness of time has come, and there would be a real and lasting remedy for the problem of sin. It wouldn't be the blood of bulls and goats. It wouldn't be animal sacrifices. It wouldn't be a physical law. It wouldn't be a law written on a table of stone. And it wouldn't be kings. And it wouldn't be a physical kingdom. It was going to be something much grander, much greater, much purer, and much better. But isn't that what the Hebrew writer told us? Isn't that what he told us back in Hebrews chapter 8? Truly the time had come for God to once again dwell among his people. Turn your Bibles to John verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the Gospel of John, in verse 1, begins much like Genesis, does it not? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Man is, God is going to again dwell with man. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. You know, the word dwelt is a rare use here in John 1 verse 14. It is used here by John and in the book of Revelation. And in here it means dwelling in a tent, in a figurative sense. In a figurative sense. The Word became flesh and it tabernacled among men. What was his name? Emmanuel. What is it translated to mean? God with us. A return to Eden. God dwelling among mortal man. It took 4,000 years for us to come to John 1 in verse 14. But God has now kept his final promise. The Lord had come to his temple. Do you remember what the Lord said? Do you remember what he said in John 2? Verse 19, do you remember what he said? Jesus answered, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days? You know what they were talking about. They were talking about that temple of Herod. He said, it took 46 years to build. It's going to be destroyed, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? That'll be quite a feat. But he's talking about something greater than the temple of Herod. Verse 21 doesn't leave us in doubt. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was the fulfillment of the continuation of the true Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. He was the fulfillment of the actual God dwelling among men. You see, others were models and antitypes and foreshadowing of what God would do. Do you remember what happened at the crucifixion of Christ when he said it is finished and he died? Do you remember what took place? One of the things that took place besides the resurrection of the saints, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two. You know why? You would no longer hinder the presence of God through the veil to the most holy place. That wouldn't be the way to get into the presence of God, would it? Now the access to God is not going to be through a physical temple. How's man going to get to God now? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. Now there's a new access. There's a new way. There's a new way that God can dwell among men. The earthly has now been replaced with the heavenly. The two levels of the tabernacle story are the earthly and the heavenly. The earthly tabernacle was a shadow and an antitype of what God would do through his Son. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 1 and 2. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer said, "Now this main point of the things we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected in our man." What's he talking about? He's not talking about a physical tabernacle. He's talking about a literal dwelling in the presence of God. Where is Jesus Christ at? He's in heaven, in the presence of God, at the right hand of God. On what throne is he sitting on? He is sitting on the throne of David. A fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 14. He is there where he promised to be. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 22, that all things have been placed and submitted to him. And he has been made to be head over all things, which is the church, which is his body. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "We are living stones. We are a royal..."